Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's read here verses 1 through 6 as he considers all men have the same end. Who will read Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 6 for us? Go ahead, Philip.
For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. What if it happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice? As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is evil. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun.
Okay. So we'll just jump right into question number one there. People do not know love or hatred by what they see before them. I ask you to compare that to Matthew 5:45. And what can man know from the blessings of life or lack of blessings as related to his standing before God? So first of all, what does Matthew 5:45 say? What's the upshot?
I'll just read it.
Yep.
In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Okay, so what can someone know about his relationship to God by the blessings or lack of them in his life?
It's like it says throughout this book, things happen to everybody. And if you go to assuming that you're, yes, because you do certain things, you will have consequences. But that doesn't mean that just because you have done certain things, you will definitely have consequences. Because there's a lot of good people that have bad things, a lot of bad people that have good things happen. So it's one of those things that's...
It is not a trick question.
If you start trying to figure out just because the way your life is going, whether you're in the right standing with God, you're in the wrong mode of thinking. You know? You've got to dig deep into His Word to find out that answer.
Okay. Any other thoughts there, Philip?
Back in this time, look at Job for an example. There was a misconception that if bad things happened to you, then obviously you were in sin. And this kind of proves out that that's just not the case. If you go to the New Testament and you look at the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was put in torment, and Abraham told him, he said, you had your good things in life. So, to answer the question, there's no way you can't know your standing based on what you have.
No, you can't do that. Back at the end of chapter 8, 16 and 17, he had mentioned there about the providence of God. And as he said other places, we can't figure that out. We can't comprehend his working in this world. We know he does work, and there are things we could point to at least in the past and say, I believe that's the providence of God that brought me to this point or brought them to this point, open this door, close that door, whatever it may be. But we cannot with specificity, We cannot nail things down exactly because we're not God. We don't have that big picture. And here he's bringing it into this idea of, you know, you don't know whether you're in favor or out of favor with God by the things you have. And he goes on to talk about events in life. But yeah, rich man and Lazarus is one that we could look at. Caesar and Christ is another. I mean, while Christ was on the earth, Caesar's ruling on a throne, he's got power, he has wealth, he has influence, and all those things. He has the accolades and praise of men. And Jesus, born in a manger, is the King of Kings. But you look at the two of them as life under the sun. Here's a poor son of a carpenter, and here's the ruler of the known world. You know, you can't tell how somebody's life is or how your own life is. But do we not fall into that trap? We fall into the trap, you know, what's wrong? Or sometimes we fall into the trap, well, this is happening because I'm living right. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's just happening. So we have to be careful about that. So getting back to what Rick said at the very end there, how do we know whether or not we're in favor or out of favor with God?
Walking in line with the Scriptures.
Walking in line with the Scriptures. You know, the Scripture is our authority. It is our standard. It is our guide. It's not what's happening in my life. It's not my circumstances. It's I can go to the Word, and that's an objective standard I can look at and say, I'm living right or I'm not. Job, to take up what Philip was saying, you look at Job, when he lost everything, he and his friends begin to attack him. He says, I don't know anything that I've done. And he was trying to look at himself in an objective way. Now, he had the same philosophy as his friends, but there's a disconnect in his head, like, yeah, I know what you're saying, but I don't have sin here. Zach?
If we can develop this mindset of God's way higher than I am, I really have no idea, doing what I can, it'll prevent us from being like Job's wife, curse God and die. This is happening because we did bad. Not necessarily. And like you said, Job thought he was innocent. He was. So, you know, we get later in the book and he starts challenging God, but what it also helps us do is not only prevent cursing God if we think something's bad happening, because that very, very well may be a blessing from God, we just don't see it that way yet. And the connection there to James about considering it all joy when we encounter the trials. And how that gets a little sticky, is the trial the blessing, or is the result of the trial the blessing? But either way, recognizing God's doing this or allowing this, and it's not because I did something right or wrong. So if we can have this disconnect, like we've been saying, it'll prevent us from having the wrong attitudes.
Yeah, Philip, then Mike.
Just to kind of piggyback off of what Zach said, it just kind of brings to mind what when Paul said, you know, I've learned to be content in all things, whether I'm abased or, you know, I've got plenty. So, and I think that's something that we need to take to heart as well, because I mean, like the scriptures that we're reading here in Ecclesiastes and in Matthew point out that, I mean, like you were saying, it could be the providence of God, and it could just be randomness, but regardless, I mean, we need to take it in stride, and we just need to be content with what we have. Because at the end of all things, it doesn't really matter.
In your scripture in Matthew chapter 5, the context that it sits in is about love, and how your love has to be better than what just the average person's love is. And, you know, you've heard it said, you know, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I'm sending you something different, and that is those who persecute you, you're to love them also. And then he goes on to say, you know, if you just
love just the ones who are around you, how is that any different than anyone else? And, you know, and then right in the middle is where we read that, where he sends the sun, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Everybody's kind of treated equally. It's how you respond to the calling of God, and also how you respond to the people around you as well.
Yeah, we are to praise him for the times when we have great blessings in abundance. Praise him when we lack and are going through difficulties. We are to praise him at all times. And, you know, the devil will try to get into our head, as he got into Job's wife's head, you know, just curse God and die. And sometimes we might want to turn to our spouse or turn to our children or turn to parents or someone else and say, you're the reason these bad things are happening. You're the reason for the problems here. And if we start going after each other in that way, with when things go difficult, that's how the devil's going to drive a wedge between us, and we can't do that. So the husband made a decision to take a particular job, and you run into hardships after that. Okay, does it do any good for the wife to bear down on that, say, look, you made that decision, I didn't like it, and here's all the problems we're facing because of you? Or the wife decides something and the husband says, well, you know, we wouldn't be in this shape if you hadn't have done that. Doesn't help, because there are things that happen that are good and things that happen that are bad, that are just a part of the living in this world, and it, God's working. And we need to remember Satan's working as well. And we go through these, as we're going to read some more on some of these other things in just a minute. But, you know, this philosophy of what he's talking about here is contrary to what we see, especially, you know, the health and wealth gospel. But also, churches get in their mind that if their numbers are growing, well, then that's the Spirit of God that's moving. And God is blessing us. And I've said this to a brother before, about a particular church years ago, that their numbers were really shooting up. He said, they're growing. I said, no, they're swelling. They're not growing. And today it's barely even recognizable as a church that belongs to the Lord. But be that as it may, we need to have that proper perspective. Now, verses 2 and 3, he basically tells us what here. One event happens to them all, the righteous and the wicked. And what's that one event?
Death.
Death happens to them all. Those who respect God, those who don't respect God, those who disregard his law as well as those who adhere to it. They all die. But he says, how do people live? In verse 3. What's in their heart?
Madness.
Why does he say, well, you know, this happens to everybody, but there's madness in their heart while they live? What's he getting at?
If we live with the realization that death is just around the corner and our life is just a vapor that's quickly going to disappear, we would make different decisions and we wouldn't live as if we're mad because we're living unwise.
Okay. How many people do you know that truly live day by day with the understanding, I'm going to die soon? Do you think most people live that way? How do most people live?
Striving for tomorrow.
I'm never going to die.
Right. Gotta make things better for the next year.
We push death out of our conscious thought. We don't allow it in there. And we get the we get caught up in life. We make plans for life. If we're young, we're making plans for a career, or we're, you know, somewhere along the way making plans, retirement, all kinds of things. We look and we are expecting a long life ahead of us. Now, I know there are those who are cognizant when they get to an older age. They're very much aware that my time is limited, and I understand that, but that generally comes later in life rather than younger in life. But Christians, we ought to be living with, as John said, the understanding, look, the grave is ahead of me, and I don't know when that's going to occur, and so I need to live with sanity, with reason, with rationality, not, as he's saying, madness, because the majority of people live in madness, just utter madness. Not that they're insane, but they are not thinking about their ultimate end. Any other thoughts on that? All right, then. Says they go to the dead. Anybody pick up on anything there? I find it interesting he doesn't say they end up dying, they end up dead, but they go to the dead. Zach?
It reminds me of that phrase, I can't give you a chapter right now, but in Genesis, I go to be with my fathers. I'm trying to place the name that phrase.
Now, Jacob said of Joseph, I will go to him, right? And then there's a gathering to your people, or it talks about Abraham being gathered to his people when he died.
David says that about the son that was conceived in sin.
Right.
I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me.
Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. So, yeah, I just find it interesting that he says they will go to the dead. They're going to go and join the dead, which is just a little hint there about life after death, life after life in this world, if you will. All right, so question number two I asked, why is a living dog better than a dead lion? Anybody? What's a lion? What are we? King of the jungle, right? And a dog is just what?
Generally the lower. It's specifically at this time, they were considered to be a low animal.
Yeah, just, so, you know, it's like a scavenger out there, as opposed to the mighty and noble lion, Philip.
Specifically in that verse, he's talking about hope in the living heaven. So even if you're like the lowest of the low on the totem pole, if you're alive, you still have hope. Or if you're a king and you're dead, you have none.
Right. Verse 5. What do the living know? They should know, but he's bringing this around to a point. They know what?
They're
going to
die.
They're going to die. They have knowledge. They have the ability to do things, to make decisions, to make changes in their life. But what do the dead have?
Nothing.
Yeah, they can't do anything about their situation. The record is closed on their life. It's done. It's over. No changes now. When it says the dead know nothing at all, there are some religions, particularly the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, that'll say, okay, see, that says that they don't exist because they know nothing. Well, you can look at different places and in Job and other places where it talks about people who are alive know nothing. It's just a relative term. It's not an absolute term. It's just the idea they know nothing really. In the context, they don't know anything about under the sun. They don't know what's going on in this world. They can't make choices and decisions and things like that anymore. Whereas the living can still do that. They can repent of sin. They can submit to God. They can labor in the cause of truth. But the dead, it's done. It's sealed. It's over. Any other thoughts there? Do the dead wish they could make changes? Some of the dead, at least. Yeah. Rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man, he all of a sudden realized, and he said, well, you know, send him back to talk to my brothers before they come here, because he knew this is not where they want to be. I don't want them here. And there's nothing that can be done about it, because he had just been told nothing is going to change.
That last phrase, and it might be a translation, misleading translation, but their memory is forgotten, or they will soon be forgotten. Mm-hmm. Those sound different, but they're saying the same thing, right? That they will not be remembered, not that when you die, you lose all consciousness. Because that'll
right.
conflict with Luke 16.
Right. Right, exactly. Good point there. Yeah, essentially he's saying, look, they die, and it won't be long before people forget them, right? I mean, how many of us have very much knowledge at all of our great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents? I have zero of any of the great, grandparents. Knew a little about my grandparents, but really not a whole lot about them either.
Honestly, the only way you can is by doing genealogy.
Well, yeah.
You know, by doing that, you can come up with some idea about them, but even then, you still don't know. Really.
Yeah, your lives don't overlap, generally speaking, with going back a certain amount. And you know, people are just going to forget about us. That's the way that it is. So, and nothing can be done after we're gone. So their love, their hatred, envy, all their passions, all their desires, all their feelings, all their attitudes, that's done. That nevermore will have a share in anything that is done under the sun. So one thing that tells us is there's no such thing as reincarnation, right? The other thing is it agrees with Hebrews 9:27, which tells us what? Yes, appointed to men to die once, which, of course, tells us that all these people who say they've died on the operating table or at the bottom of an icy lake, it's not true. Now, maybe their physical, measurable body functions, whatever it is, maybe that's not detectable, but they didn't die. What is death?
It's when the soul leaves the body.
When the soul leaves the body. And there are very few rare exceptions in the Bible where people died and were resurrected from the dead. That they stand out because they were specifically resurrected with a miracle. It wasn't like people were experiencing this and recognized this and, oh yeah, that does happen. No, that does not happen. So they go to the dead. They will not have a share in anything under the sun ever again. Any other thoughts down through 6? All right, let's read 7 through 10, please. 7 through 10, who will grab that for us? Elijah.
Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your words. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, advice, or knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you are going.
Okay. So, essentially, enjoy life. The things that you have that sustain you day to day. Now, question number 3, I wanted to nail this down. Does the admonition of drink your wine permit you to drink some alcohol, just not too much? Why or why not cite scripture? Okay, so you're going to leave it to me. All right, let's jump in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. First Peter 4, 3 and 4. Who will read that for us?
For you have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and we walk in lawlessness, lust, drunkenness, rivalry, drinking, partying, and abomination of adultery. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissension, speaking evil of you.
Okay. So he goes through this list of sins practiced commonly by the Gentiles. He talks about, in the New King James, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. And all three of those have to do with the consumption of alcohol. The drunkenness is where people are like addicted, like they are a wino. We would call them an alcoholic. They get drunk, they stay drunk, pretty much. They go on benders, if you will. You know, days on end, they're drinking, things like that. The revelries are the parties. The parties where they might have a feast day, and on that feast day, they throw it down, they get intoxicated. But that's an occasional thing. The last one, the drinking parties, is the idea of the sipping of the wine when you're sitting and you're having a social meal, you're spending time with friends. That's the drinking party. So three levels of intoxications, what he's talking about there. And he says, that's the Gentiles. That's what we need to put away. And when you don't join in with them, they think it's strange. You know, there are so many people today that you tell them you don't drink and they think you're super weird. Even a lot of religious people. It used to be you could consistently count on Baptists. They were not drinkers. Nowadays, it's just as common among them as it is among Methodists, Episcopals.
I'll be honest, knowing some, even among the liberal members of the Church of Christ, it's not uncommon for them to consider drinking. Okay.
Yes, there are a lot of brethren that have fallen into the sin and trap of thinking social drinking's fine. Let's go. So, Ecclesiastes 9, written by who? Let's go to Proverbs, chapter 20. Proverbs 20, and verse 1. Who will read that for us?
Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise.
If you're not wise, what are you? Hey, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And if you think otherwise, you're not wise. So you need to wise up. Proverbs 23, remember 29 through 35 here? Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. Philip, will you read that?
Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I might seek another drink?"
Okay. So again, he goes through this idea of consuming intoxicating drink, lingering long at the wine, go in search of mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, it sparkles in the cup, you know, it swirls around smoothly. It looks so good, delicious, inviting, all of that, because it's going to bite like a serpent and sting like a viper. And that has the idea that it's going to poison you. It's going to poison your brain cells. It's going to lead you down this road, and here's where things end up. So he's warning against it. You know, in Ecclesiastes 9, he says, eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart. Over in Proverbs, he warns again and again about don't drink the wine. What's the difference? Philip?
The difference is the way we translate it, wine is simply fruit of the vine. So that could be grape juice, that could be fermented wine. I mean, and I guess the difference is in this case, and I don't have the translation in front of me, so I'm not 100% sure, but I would assume that it's talking about grape juice.
Okay.
Well, it has to be talking about grape juice, because if it's talking about wine, Scripture would be contradicting it, so Scripture does not contradict itself.
Right. Nancy, yes?
Well, to me, it's an expression that is embodies the idea of just enjoying your life.
In Ecclesiastes 9.
It's not a command. It's not a recommendation. It's just saying, enjoy your life. Be happy and enjoy the things that you have. But even in Proverbs 31, it says, wine is not for kings, O Lemuel.
Right.
And then it goes on and talks about when you do give somebody wine. It's medicinal. It's medicinal in that, further in that text.
Mm-hmm.
It's medicinal in other places in the scripture, which, you know, we could list. But to me, that is an expression, not an actual, you should go out and do this, drink this wine.
Okay, let's go to Isaiah 16. And then Isaiah 65. Isaiah 16 and Isaiah 65. Isaiah 16, 10. Who will read that for us? Isaiah 16, 10.
Enjoying gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyard no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads outline the presses. I have put an end to the shout.
Okay, treaders tread out what?
Wine
in the presses. What's tread out in the presses?
Fresh grape juice.
It's obviously fresh grape juice, but it's translated wine. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 verse 8. Isaiah 65, 8. Zach, can you read that for us?
Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them.
Okay, so new wine found in the cluster. What's the cluster?
Grapes.
The actual grape on the vine. But there's new wine in there, right? The reason is because wine is a generic term, and you have to consider the context to understand what it's referring to. Is it referring to something that's intoxicant or referring to something that's not intoxicating? And so when people, you know, people jump on John chapter 3, Jesus turned water to wine. Well, he turned 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. It says in the very text there, after they had well drunk. So they had already drunk a lot of wine, and then the Lord turns 120 to 180 gallons of water to wine, and people who claim that's intoxicating wine or use that to justify it are basically putting Jesus in the position of saying, I'm happy for you guys to be involved in revelries.
Well, it's also accusing Jesus of sin, because under the Old Testament law, it was a sin to cause somebody else to get drunk. Christ couldn't have done that.
Right.
He wouldn't have caused somebody else to sin.
Right. Exactly right. So, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, as Nancy was pointing to, enjoy what you have. Hey, you're going to die. He's just said at the beginning of the chapter, you're going to die. Everybody's going to die. You're all going to end up dead. So enjoy your bread, enjoy your wine, enjoy what you have to eat and drink with a merry heart. God has already accepted your works. If you're living right, he's going to accept that. Let your garments be white. Why would he say, let your garments be white?
Sin, or sins have been forgiven.
Yeah. Walk in purity, walk in upright, as opposed to sackcloth and ashes. Let your garments be white, and let your head lack no oil. That's the idea again of living joyfully, having a festive, if you will, sort of attitude. Not party, but you appreciate, you enjoy, you rejoice over the blessings that God has given to you.
That also not point to those, Stephen, that we have blessings in our lives. We can do things with it. We can hoard it and store it away, or we can use it and anoint our head. Not that we need to spend everything that we have, but it is okay to use your money and enjoy it instead of being tied with it, hoarding.
Yes. Yes. Our blessings are given to us for us to be good stewards, which means we employ those, we use them, ourselves, our family, those who are in need, the cause of Christ, for doing good in this world. Not to simply collect, and sit on that. So verse 9, he says, live joyfully with who?
Wife.
Hey, with your wife. What's another way to look at that? Who's your wife?
Soulmate.
Okay.
Somebody you chose to live with your entire life.
Okay, to live with your entire life, which, by the way, he hints at, you know, all the days of your vain life. So you enjoy life with your wife in your vain life. That kind of rhymes out there. But, you know, enjoy your family. You have people you love. Enjoy the time you have with them. Some people have a hard time enjoying life with a spouse, with their children. They're wrapped up in pursuing things versus enjoying that life that God has given them. He's already reminded us, you're going to the grave, and once you're there, there's nothing you're going to be able to do to change anything. It's a sealed deal. Well, enjoy your life. Enjoy the blessings you have. Enjoy the family, your loved ones, while you're here in this world, because life is vain. That's your portion, your labor that you've received in the blessings under the sun. So enjoy that. Verse 10, what does he tell us to enjoy and to embrace?
With your hands. Do with your, all your might. Don't just halfway do things. I mean, whatever it is.
Okay. The doing of the work is a reward in and of itself. Whatever you do, whatever you put your hand to, do it with all your might. Because what's happening? What will happen?
You eventually won't be able to, or you will
die. Well, yeah, you're going to die.
Yeah.
And there's no work in the grave. You'll never be able to return and do those things. How do a lot of people look at work?
Well, a craftsman, he goes about, I did that.
Okay, yeah, some people, but in the context of what we're talking about here, how do they see work? How do they view work?
Well, if you never do your best at anything, then you'll never reap your true reward at it.
Okay. Yeah, you won't reap the reward.
They look at it as a curse.
Right.
Got another one. Adam shouldn't have sinned. Adam still had work to do before he sinned, didn't he? Now he's got
he was given work as a blessing in the garden to keep him occupied, right? Yes, exactly right. But most people today, there are a lot of people, I'll put it this way, there are a lot of people that look at work as a curse. They live 100% for the weekends. That's all they want to do when they don't have to work. They hate going into work. They begrudge it. They resent the boss. They resent the duties that they're given. They resent the hours they have to work. All those things, and just complain. Here he says, look, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Work is a blessing for us. It's how we work to provide for ourselves and to have to help others who are in need. Work is a blessing. Now, the good thing about our nation, our time, our economy, all of that, if you don't like your job, go get another one. I mean, really, if it's that big of a problem, go get another one. But as Philippians chapter 4 talks about, you know, do all things without complaining and disputing. Let's do our best, do our work. All right, anything else through 10? Mike.
I just want to point out, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 19, he mentions this idea of wine again. And he says, men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Whenever he makes that statement of men make a meal, I don't think that what he was saying for the Jew was go out and eat a ham sandwich. So there are certain restrictions that you have, even in the meal. So when you talk about the wine and you don't really know what the difference is, there is a restriction to that alcoholic drink.
Mm-hmm.
Just like there was a restriction, even though he says meal, he didn't include all of them. He certainly wasn't saying go out and eat the unclean animal to the Jews at that time.
Right. Yeah. Just do whatever you want to do. Exactly right. All right. So let's read 11 and 12 here. 11. I tell you what, let's read 11 and 12. Who's got that? 11 and 12.
I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them.
All right, so question 4, I ask, what's the irony of these two verses? And do you have any examples? Mike.
What I always think of is whenever he talks about the battle, it doesn't always go to the warrior, is he's talking about his father David and the life. And I think that's why that's in there.
Yeah, no doubt that's one of the things that would come immediately to his mind. When my dad was just a young lad, he went out there, took on this giant who was a warrior from his youth, and he took him down.
There's a false teaching out there that creeps into our beliefs sometimes that God will take care of you physically if you obey him. We're not promised that.
Mm-mm.
Because bad things happen to good people sometimes, just like good things happen to bad people. So Psalm is saying, he's saying here that bad things might happen to you. There's not a reason for everything that happens. And we cannot know the mind of God. We can't figure out God's providential working in our lives. So we need to quit reading too much into things sometimes that happen. We're not promised anything other than eternal life.
Right. Apparent advantages don't guarantee any outcome. Doesn't matter who you are. He gives the example, of a sports competition, gives example of the battle, things like that. Bread to the wise, riches to men of understanding. There are plenty of smart people that live day to day. They're intelligent, but they don't have the wealth. So you think about all of that. Let me ask you this. Can you think of another Bible example where the one or ones who should have had an advantage ended up losing?
Well, Goliath should have had an advantage over David.
Yeah, Goliath should have over David. Philip?
Gideon only had 300 men.
Exactly right.
If we use the yardstick of wealth, the rich man should have had an advantage over Lazarus, but he didn't.
He didn't. He sure didn't. The one I think of that's maybe not so obvious, but the entire book of Revelation, you have the picture of this group of people that are devoted to God, that are relentlessly persecuted by the imperial power of Rome, just hammering away, so much so that those Christians are wondering, is the church, the cause of Christ, going to survive? And the message of the book is what? Yes, absolutely. Not only is it going to survive, but what?
Victorious.
It's going to be victorious. And that power that's crushing you right now is going to go down. And where is Rome today and where is Christianity today? You know, so we look in our society right now, at least I know I do, and I see the forces of evil at work. And you wonder, you know, how are things going to keep going? What's going to be the outcome of all of this? And we don't know all of that in detail, but we do know the cause of Christ will survive. There will always be people who are devoted to Him, though we're small in number, though we're relatively poor, we have no political power. You know, we'll get on in life. Any other thoughts there? All right. Lord willing, let's pick up there in verse 13 and go on, and we'll do chapter 10 next week as well. So finish up 9 and go into 10.